This is a bit of a unique experience for me. I have been in this building many times. I've actually been with you all probably just as many, quite a few times. Excuse this a second. Yet, as my wife and I were talking, I don't know if you call revival meetings a regular service, but this is the first time we're here with you specifically as a church, maybe more outside of an ordination or something anyway. So looking forward to the week. I always find a week of meetings like this a bit challenging to know where or how to start. So I'd very much ask for your prayers, and I definitely appreciate those of you who are praying, have been praying. Feel a little bit, I thought I was getting ready real well and everything was working pretty well. The clock traffic was slow on the way up, but then about a half an hour from here, my wife was driving and I was sitting there studying on my laptop. I turned around to get my Bible and some other things, and I'm not sure, there in Joel 2:28, it talks about young men having vision, old men dreaming dreams, so I'm not sure which category I fit into. But all of a sudden, I had a vision or a nightmare in that my briefcase backpack thing was missing in action. So I readjusted as fast as I knew how, so I think I'm ready. But keep praying for me. I definitely appreciate that. Probably one concern I best especially have in sharing is I think it's a special privilege, I'm going to consider it that way, to be here with people that I know probably so well in some ways, yet so little in some other ways. Along with that, I'd like to make myself at home. I think that's where I'm going to do my best. Yet in that, I also need you to feel at home to bring up any corrections or additions in public or in private that you feel are necessary. To me, that's the beauty of the church, is the balancing effect that we can have on each other. So just do that for me throughout these meetings. I have a good friend that he began a week of meetings a while ago when I was there, and He said, should I share what I've achieved or should I preach what I'm seeking to achieve? I don't know. I personally would much rather somebody share what they're seeking to achieve than aiming too low, right, and just making me feel comfortable. So I'm trusting that y'all are the same way, because what I preach, if I step on any toes, my intent is to step on my own toes. And in a way, I would like to apologize in advance for anything I say this week that may come across as unkind or uncaring. That's definitely not Muddy's air. At the same time, I believe frankness is necessary. Have you ever seen a doctor or a very educated person hide behind Latin phrases and things that nobody knows what they mean? I know one doctor, he said this way, when he had to tell somebody that they were terminally ill, he would go and he said, "I would take refuge behind medical terms." Now, I'm not educated enough to be able to speak Latin or to hide behind medical terms, so to speak. But I find that I think preachers have a bit of the same problem sometimes, in that we can hide behind being vague, right? Sometimes we can say something that's a bit ambiguous or not very clear in hopes that, you know, the people that really want to know the truth catch it. Well, with God's help, it's been my intent not necessarily to do that. That means that I will probably be frank, maybe too frank to suit some of you. At the same time, I mean to be kind and compassionate in that. And what I preach, I would also say, is not because of you here. I think it was one time, the first time I had meetings in a church in Alabama. A brother came to me after the one message, and he says, "You've been spying on my wife and I." And thankfully, I could say with a clear heart that I had not, of course not. I don't know your situation, and even if I do, I want to speak to myself first of all. And so if I say anything that sounds like I'm talking at you, would you please do yourself a favor and stop and just say, "Hey, who knows? He might be talking to himself. He might have a bigger problem than I do." Okay, a few other things that you may not know about me is generally when I share a message, I will have two or three, sometimes more, main scriptures that I will repeat a couple times, the reference. And I don't know how other preachers are, but it really blesses me to see people that have a Bible and know how to use their Bible. And so I invite you, when I say a reference a couple times, that's probably one I would enjoy seeing you turn to. After all, I would love for you to be like the Bereans and make sure what I say is accurate. The message tonight is basically an introduction. I'm going to bring in various thoughts that I want to build on throughout the week and to pursue through the rest of the services ahead of us. And one last thing I will tell you here about myself is, even though I know you, I might still request this if you don't mind, is after the service, I'm going to try to stand back in the entrance somewhere where I'm not too hard to get to. And I don't have meetings because I enjoy preaching. I probably, if I'm going to say it on the personal level, I have it because I enjoy meeting people and getting to know them better. So if you don't mind, come shake my hand and maybe I can get some names better than I have. Okay, so moving on into our subject tonight. A story I heard as two Australian sailors been on their ship and crossed the sea and ended up in London, England. And as sailors, unfortunately, are sometimes wont to do, they ended up in a bar and spent a good part of their evening getting late at night till they came out of the bar and headed down the street. Now, as they came out of that bar, they found themselves enveloped by a famously thick London fog. Now, I'm not that familiar with London, but I've read enough about it that I take it it's a foggy place. And so they found themselves in a fog where they were totally disoriented, combined with their indiscretion earlier in the evening. They weren't able to find their way. So they're walking this way, confusedly, looking that way, trying to figure out where they're going, finding their way back to the ship. They see walking along the street headed towards them, they saw a well-dressed man that seemed to know where he was going. And as he walked up close to them, they approached him. And they inquired in their Australian way of speaking, "Mate, can you tell us how to get back to the shipyards?" The man, happened to be the admiral of the British Naval Fleet, bristled a bit at being addressed as a mate. And he asked this, he said, "Do you know who I am?" The one sailor turned to his friend there and says, "Now we are in trouble." He says, "We don't know where we are or where we're going, and he doesn't know who he is." He doesn't know who he is. So maybe for a few basic questions to start us off tonight, if I may borrow them from him, do you know who you are? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're going? Is anybody here familiar with, I hope I pronounce this correctly, the Callum Cosmological Argument? Anybody here familiar with that title? It's not as bad and as scary as it sounds. The title's actually worse than the thing. But the Callum Cosmological Argument has three premises. The first premise is, number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause or a reason that was the beginning of its existence. So I think, just to give you an illustration of what that means, I think Brian recently built a house up the road here, is that right? Or maybe he doesn't say recently, but you know, there was a reason that house exists today. It was because Brian had a cause for it. He felt that he had a good reason to go build the house, so that house exists. So number one is whatever begins to exist has a cause or reason that is the beginning of its existence. Number two, you began an existence. Would anybody here care to argue that, you began an existence? I think we would all agree we exist, right? So that brings us to number three, which is fairly basic, is therefore there is a cause or reason for your existence. Now we have the greater part of supposedly wisdom today trying to destroy this argument, and especially number three, they would like to suggest that there's no cause for the reason of some of the most intricate things, existence. Yet I hope all of us here can see through that one fairly easily, you know? There's a cause, there's a reason. Now, I may not know what that is all the time, but there is a reason. So that brings me back to who am I? I need to answer the question of who am I before I can begin answering the other questions of why am I here, or before I can discern where I'm going. Who am I? And so, as I often find myself doing, I'm going to go back to the beginning of the Bible. You know, many years ago, there was this man and this woman who knew the answers to these questions. They most definitely knew who they were. They knew why they were here. And I don't know if they were really going anywhere, yet in a way they were, and they knew where that was. But in a moment of temptation, they forgot to focus on the answer to these questions. You probably know who I'm talking about. This man and this woman lived in the most fantastically beautiful place Earth has ever seen. And again, they not only knew the answer to who they were, why they were here, but they even got to walk with the cause of their existence in direct communication and in a tangible, what I mean by that is almost touchable relationship with him. But yet there was a problem to this beautiful, this paradise on earth. There was an enemy who wanted to bring confusion, chaos to this paradise. And probably even more than that, he detested and he hated the wonderful relationship between the cause and the creature the cause had created for the cause of his honor and glory. So we have the enemy tempting and through temptation leading the woman into deception, in thinking that it would be possible for her to not only have a good relationship with her cause, but to actually be equal with the cause for whom she was created. And so she thought by eating some fruit, she could become equal to the one who had brought her into existence and for whom she existed. Based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, I would say the man faced a little bit of a different temptation. It seems he was tempted through the woman, and he also lost sight of who he was in the one who had created him and in the purpose for which he had been created. And he joined her in her sin, not because of deception, but because of choosing a relationship with her rather than a relationship with the one that had created him. So in a sense, I could say Adam became defined by his wife, rather than by the cause, God, which had created him. And I would like to suggest or propose to you that that continues a pattern that we still struggle with today. So many people, maybe not here, but around us, literally do not know who they are. Why else are they killing themselves with drugs by the thousands? Why else would you go and ink yourself all up? They're trying to figure out who they are. They're trying to find purpose, satisfaction. And so they try this and they try that. You know, so many trying to find the answers to why they're here through wealth, through fame, through popularity. You know, so many more, especially for those of us that live in the Bible Belt, profess to know who they are and why they're here and where they're going. Yet by their actions, they are raising the same questions as the previous two groups of people. Tonight, most if not all of us here could give a proper verbal answer to these questions, couldn't we? Yet, I at least, by my life and action, don't always agree with the words that I know how to say. Like I said, most of us here would think we know who we are. And I'm not thinking of saying such and such a name at such and such an address. You know, we can quote verses. We can say we were created for God's honor and glory. But do we live that way? So may I ask you a question? Do you really know who you are? Or are you like that British admiral, who thinks he knows who he is, and he feels pretty important about it, but the reality is he didn't really know. You know, again, I meet many people who do not know who they are. Yes, they know their name, but they don't really know their purpose in life. I meet many others who are desperately trying to convince themselves that they know their purpose in life, yet they're frenetic efforts seem to indicate that maybe they actually don't. And I meet many others who again give the right answer as to who they are, yet coincidentally, they again live no differently than the other two. And this raises a question that maybe you would answer for me. Is having the right answer, is speaking the right words, but not living the life any different than not having the answer at all. You know, I find that generally, I'm going to suppose you're the same, that we as human beings like to think of ourselves as something more than the value of our individual parts. So, for example, how many of you would like to be remembered by nothing more than that nose? That impress you? I think it was, if I recall correctly, I listened to some of these books when other people are riding with me, so I may get some of it confused. But I think it was Anna Green Gables, right? She was real impressed with her nose. And she would look at her nose and just wish the rest of her could match her nose. So is that how you are this morning or this evening? Just be content if nobody would remember anything about you but your nose, your fingers, your ears. I generally, at least growing up, I've spent a while since I spent a lot of time on this, thankfully maybe. I generally had the opposite problem, being scared people would think about my ears or my nose. I don't know, how are you? You think you'd be totally content to be valued strictly for that. You know, while we may value or esteem some of those, really their value is dependent on the owner, shall I say, as a complete package. A nose off by itself is not very attractive to any of us. So am I the sum of my parts? You know, tonight you've got me up here with my nose, my ears, my eyes, my fingers, my arms. So am I the sum of my parts? Is that who I really am, just this complete physical package? How many of you would feel loved and cherished if that was only what other people loved and cherished about you? Was your physical body or its capabilities? You know, there's some people that seem to give the indication they think they'd be pretty happy with that. I kind of have my doubts. There definitely are some that are more blessed in a physical realm. Is it beauty or in capabilities? But both of those kind of fall short if that's all you value about someone. Furthermore, they fade, don't they? Go find somebody that's getting older, what we call, I don't know what old actually is anymore. I used to think people my age were old. Now I'm pretty sure that was wrong, so I'm still trying to figure out what old is. And I've decided not to make it what some people call old, because I'll be there someday as well. But you know, these things fade. The physical slowly fades away. So let's say that it's not our physical sum. Shall we include the emotional and mental aspect of ourselves? Is that who I am? Who you are? You know, we would say that gets closer. But yet, I find that even in this, there's still something more than the sum of our parts. There's some intangible component, something that's missing if I just take a person and say, well, you're sufficient in yourself. You know, is the who of me defined by my accomplishments and achievements? And I'll talk about myself here, not because I'm trying to, that it's anything to be proud about at all, but I've got to start with somebody. You know, is who I am that I built a business that up till now at least has managed to pay its way? Is that who I am? A business person that, however not great, at least it's doable. Or is who I am somebody that occasionally needs to preach a message, and maybe if I'm fortunate, the people remember some things I said 10 minutes after they stand up. Is that who I am? Now, I don't do this much, but I don't want to just isolate this to myself. So let's just think about my wife for a minute. You know, she's a great cook. And I do a good job of remembering how well she cooks as long as I'm eating. But as soon as I'm done, I have a hard time recalling what I ate. So is that who she is, a cook? You know, some of you ladies can probably sew extremely well. So you sew a dress or something else that brings admiration for the first, shall we say, 3 times that others see it. Is that who you are? Maybe we as parents, we raise a number of children who repeat our mistakes and pass on our looks. Is that who we are? Am I defined by the position or the responsibility I am called to fill or have? So I could think of myself tonight as Debbie's husband. Is that who I am? That's a wonderful thing to be, don't get me wrong. But is that really who I am? Okay, so I'm dad to three daughters. Is that who I am? I'm a pastor in a congregation. Is that who I am? Maybe I manage a small overhead door company. Is that who I am? Are any of these who I am? If I were to use any of these to determine who I am, I unfailingly would get myself in trouble. And maybe I'll get onto that ground a little bit in another message. You know, I think the problem for myself more than anything is that I know who I am to a degree. And I can even tell you why I'm here, yet I forget. That's why we need renewal. That's why we need revival, is because we start at one point and we may have made a sincere commitment. We may have been as sincere as we could possibly be. But tomorrow, a week, a month from now, I find myself needing to start over again. Or if not start over, at least continue. Because I find myself waning. I begin to forget. And I would like to look at the testimony of a man who surpassed everyone I know in his ability, in his accomplishments, in his accumulation, in his reputation. If you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This man did so outstanding for his time, I don't know if we even have a comparison alive today. He was so amazing that the reports of him sounded like a fairy tale. People that heard it said it can't be true. And one of his prestigious visitors, no less a queen, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6 and 7 says this, "And the queen of Sheba, she said to the king, Solomon, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of the acts of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." You say, wow, what a person and what a testimony. Can you imagine? So often when I hear something, when somebody says, hey, you need to go there, you need to do that, you need to see this, you know, I get there, and I'm kind of disappointed. It may be nice, but you can build up expectation. But she's saying it didn't even get close. Percentage-wise, it wasn't there. At even half. Yet this man had the same problem I have, and that I'm afraid doesn't stop with us. He forgot who he really was and the reason he was here. And we have him late in his life here in Ecclesiastes, beginning to realize how very far from the answer to the questions of who am I, why am I here, and where am I going. He began to realize that he'd wandered far from that. Let's read his testimony. Ecclesiastes, I'll start at verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. So Solomon says this about all his abilities, accomplishments, accumulation, and reputation. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to the place it arose." He arose. "The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth again unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." You know, we see that all the time, don't we? Weather patterns. One hurricane comes, peters out. Here's another one right on its heels. It goes on and on. I know you got some rivers around here. I don't know the names. But, you know, those rivers haven't backed up. They haven't filled up the ocean. The water runs out there, evaporates, repeats its process endlessly. Verse 8, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Have any of you, hopefully you've had not had this recently, at least if you have Christ in your life. Have any of you remember that empty feeling? I probably especially remember it so well. When I would anticipate, I enjoy traveling, and especially before I gave my life to Christ, I would look forward to a trip. Oh, that was just the thing I would live for, is to go on this trip and to look over that next hill or mountain and see how it looks over there. And I still enjoy that, don't get me wrong. But especially there in my mid-teens, I'd come home from a trip that I'd lived for most of the year. And I'd just feel worthless and hollow and empty. What was there to do but plan another trip? What was there to do but find something else to fill that? I think that's where Solomon was here. You know, he looked at all these things. And you can study a river system. You can study a hurricane. And yet it's over, it's done. Yet it circles back, does it again. What's the benefit in it? What's happening? You know, if that's all there is to it, if I am just here for this life only, and then I die, I'm buried in the ground, and I turn to dust, somebody else's collection of that dust comes back again of various particles of dust and endlessly cycles. How hopeless. How useless. So he said he quit contemplating nature, and he goes on here. Verse 12, he starts thinking about wisdom, the knowledge of people and things. Verse 12, and I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out wisdom concerning all things that were done under heaven. And this sore travail hath God given unto the sons of man to be exercised therewith. In other words, he says, we have this ability to think, and yet it ends up being a curse. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He goes on, he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. How true. I knew a judge quite well, and he put hundreds of people in prison for criminal offenses. And you know, he is probably one of the most fatalistic people I knew. He said, when somebody once is a criminal, they're always a criminal. Makes me think of verse 15. Probably Solomon felt the same way. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. Then he goes on, 16. I communed with mine own heart. I said, lo, I am come into great estate. I've got a lot here, and I've gotten more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this is also a vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. He said, all the things I reasoned, all the processes I could have, all the collection of wisdom and knowledge of this world just brought emptiness. Going on, chapter 2, verse 1. So now he tries something else. Merriment, pleasure, partying, and drinking. Verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Let's have a hilarious time. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. You know, have you ever seen a pleasure seeker that said, ah, now I've got enough. I don't need one more thing. No, of course not. They're just like me and my trip. You got to go plan another one, right? Have you ever seen a drunkard that said, ah, now I finally drank enough. I'm going to quit drinking and I'm so fulfilled. No. They go back and do it again. Have you ever seen a drug addict that said, oh, I finally got the high I was looking for all my life? No, they go back and do it again and again till they kill themselves. Now, you know, we say, ah, we don't do that. Well, praise God if you don't do those. But really, are we much different? Let's go on and see Solomon's journey. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now he's in the pursuit of things, buildings, land, servants, money, entertainment, celebrity, and sexual pleasure. Verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, I had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great, and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Notice this. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So now, Brian, I have no problem with you building a house. But you know, 15, 20, 40, 100 years from now, there very likely will be somebody living in that house that doesn't care at all about the hard work you put in there. So if your house defines you, you're going to have a problem. Verse 12. You know, while knowledge seems to fill, it doesn't change the ending of man. Notice this. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. I found it after all. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. But we got a problem. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Whenever you make wisdom end in itself, you end up just like the fool in a grave. So he goes on, and now he kind of vents about the foolish and empty stupidity of it all. Verse 15. Then I said in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated my life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall come after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I labored, and where I have showed him wise under the sun. This also is vanity. You know, he's saying, all the effort I went to, all the planning, all those hours I spent building, trying to make everything just perfect. He said, then when I stopped and thought about it, who knows whether the person coming after me is going to be some sort of idiot that could care less about all my investment. And while it's not written that way, you know, even if the next one isn't, what about the next one or the next one? He says, it's useless. Verse 20, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, he shall leave it for his portion. In other words, he's saying no matter how much effort you put in, you end up leaving it to somebody who doesn't really understand or care. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail is grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. I probably just read you one of the most depressing sections of Scripture that I know of. How terribly sad to have somebody with the talents, the ability, the insight that Solomon had. And he ends up saying, it's all vanity. There's nothing here. It's a waste of time. Will I end up any different if I forget who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going? Let me go back to a few examples here. You know, again, business is necessary. It's got a good side to it. I'm not here to make any business person necessarily feel guilty for having a business. I have one. But is that who I am? Is that why I'm here? Is that where I'm going? Makes me think of a young man, a good friend of mine. He said, you know, Joe, he said, when in my home or in the church, when things aren't going good, he said, I just go out to the office and I open that accounting program and I look at the profit margin. He said, then I feel like I'm worth something. Really? How long is that profit margin going to last? How long is that business going to be around? You know, you take a big company that used to be Sears Roebuck Company, and today they can't sell their stores and properties fast enough to remain in liquid operation. That doesn't last, no matter how big you build it. What about the preacher who finds his value in preaching? That balloon doesn't last very long before you bump into somebody and says, yeah, why'd you say that? Why'd you do that? You didn't make any sense. You know, what if I find it in some other ability I have, baking, sewing, that again is gone? If I find it in thinking I can raise children, oh, my children are going to take on my heritage. They're going to learn all the wisdom I have. Who knows? I've most basically found raising children up to this point a rather humbling experience. And I'm hoping they can have a lot better wisdom than mine to take on. You know, if I in any way define myself by anything as a husband, a father, a pastor, a manager, an administrator, a counselor, whatever it is, I'm really missing the whole thing that life is about. I'd like to consider one more man, and if you would, turn to his testimony in Philippians 3. This man also was very talented. I mean, a bit different way from what Solomon was. He also had very many accomplishments. This man's influence went far beyond his time and area. In fact, it's still affecting at least me today. This man wrote a large portion of the most influential book of all time. And I'd like for you to consider what he wrote there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, are those that please God, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Then he goes on in verse 4 and says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's saying, if you've got something to trust in, I do more than you. Then he goes on and lists out what he could brag about. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then probably verse 7 and 8 are my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So in verse 3, Paul says, there's no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh, thinking I can do this, I can figure it out, I can pass this on, doesn't work. There's no confidence there. And he goes on and says, you know, if you could have confidence, I could as well. And then he goes on to list those credentials. Yet then in verse 7, he says, these things that most people would say are a blessing, are a help to me, I had to count them a loss. Not a little bit of a gain, not somewhat of a gain, not a wash, an equaling, but a loss, a minus. He says, that which seems to me to be an advantage, if I were to stand here and say, oh, that's the way to do it, he's got it figured out. He says, all those things must be seen as a possible and even likely hindrance. Then in verse 8, he tells us all those things wherein we would trust in ourselves, our ability to run a business, our ability to do this or that.
He tells us that we have to count it but dung, trash, refuse, garbage, a stinking, putrid, disgusting, much worse than nothing filth. Why? Why do we have to come to this place? You know, there's two choices, two questions and two choices of all time. Or what defines, who or what defines me? Do I understand and accept who I am in the knowledge of the cause that brought me into existence? That cause being God. Or do I reject that cause for which I am in existence? And do I go about seeking to establish some other cause for my existence? I'd like to spend more time on this later. But who am I according to God if I accept the first? Genesis 1, 26 through 31 and then 2, 7 says that we're created in the image of God. I don't think it means that God looks like me, for example. But it means that we have his ability for a relationship. He's put that in us. Then the second way, who am I according to God, is valued beyond all measure by Christ. So why did God cause me to exist? For the purpose of a voluntary relationship. That's what God wants, is that voluntary relationship. You know, God wants to share the wonderful relationship that he has within himself in the Trinity with a voluntary and appreciative party. I often had to think of it. Like I told you, I enjoy traveling. But you know, I've traveled enough now that just crossing the next hill, I almost can guess the way it looks. But you know what's fun now is to share that next view with my daughters, is to take them. And that's how I look at God. He had something so special, that unity, that fellowship, that beauty within the Trinity in their relationship. He said, let's share this with a voluntary and appreciative party. So who am I and who are you? Could you stand for prayer? Our dear Father, just thank you for each one here. Thank you that you know each heart exactly what they're facing, what their needs are. And thank you, Lord, that you can apply your word to each heart. Lord, I cannot speak the words that are needed, but I thank you that you can help them hear what they need. And I just pray, do your work in my heart and life, first of all, and in each one here as we share the remainder of this week together. And you could just bless and direct and help us to be a blessing and a help to each other as we seek to truly follow after you in all of life and all that you would have for us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. And thank you, most of all, for being God. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. There was some song sheets passed out. The Heartbeat of God. How many of you all know that song? Oh, good. It's one of the songs that surprises sometimes who doesn't know it, and then again, who does. So I would kind of like to sing this after each message this week. I'm not saying it's a direct theme song necessarily. Sometimes it will be more than other times. But this song has caught my attention a few years ago. I was sitting in my office feeling, just to be honest with you, discouraged, maybe a bit despairing, overwhelmed with life and its problems. A little bit like maybe Solomon felt, except not near as wise, when he wrote what I read this evening. And you know, unless we feel that heartbeat of God, life doesn't make sense. And it's so exactly, and I've used this song various times in this way, but it just continues to bless me so much that I guess I would just like for you again to share it with me this week. I'll read the words and then we'll sing it together. Sometimes I feel discouraged and I cannot understand the way the Father leads me, the way that he has planned. But you know best, O Lord, so draw me close to thee that I may feel thy heartbeat bringing life to me. Sometimes I live for self and God seems far away, but I'm the one who slips and I'm the one to stray. Oh, Father, please forgive each failure as I pray, and let me feel your presence every passing day. By faith, I'll step right up and stand by Jesus' side to feel the beat of love and there to safely hide. And I will trust in him to see me safely through until in heaven with Jesus, oh, so real and true. The heartbeat of God means life and love to me. I don't want to be in doubt and troubled misery. So draw me closer, Father, up above, that I may always feel your heartbeat of love.